that art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Seed of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A young man who is doing some work for me has my notes. So it is providential, though. Our class today will be on purgatory, this being the month of November. And then he had a 3 o'clock, if I may be excused, to put in a call on Tuesdays. I like to call Rome 9 o'clock, Rome time. As we have been doing, he'll answer 3 questions. What is purgatory? Secondly, why is there a purgatory? And how are we to live our faith in purgatory? What is purgatory? Purgatory is the place and state of purification after death for those who are, and this is the church's teaching, for those who are still burdened with venial sins or the temple punishment due to sins. So once more, purgatory is a state and place of purification after death for those who are still burdened with venial sins or temple punishment due to sins. And that is an article of defined faith in the Catholic Church. The word itself comes from the Latin purgatorium, which means a place where people are cleansed. Purgare in Latin means to cleanse. Purgatorium is where cleansing is done. Over the centuries, there have been those who denied purgatory, but not until about the 13th century. So for the first 1200 years, there were no serious heresies denying the existence of purgatory. The most extensive and learned denial of purgatory was by the Protestants in the 16th century. And thus, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Cranmer. Remember, those are the 4 names that should be remembered as the founders of Protestantism. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Cranmer. They all denied the existence of purgatory. All Protestants, therefore, on principle, deny purgatory. You might ask, why? The most fundamental reason is that for them, Christ died to save certain people. He did not die to save everyone. Those then who will be saved, they are saved. Those who were lost are lost. Moreover, in Protestantism, there's no distinction between venial and mortal sin. Again, in Protestantism, you do not even, strictly speaking, talk about punishment for sin. Why not? Because punishment presupposes guilt on the part of the sinner. And guilt presupposes a free will. Whereas the capital T, capital H, capital E, the most fundamental error of Protestantism is the denial of real human freedom. Not to know that is not to know what's happening in the Western world in almost now 500 years. That's why our prisons in the United States are filled to overflowing. Because once you deny freedom, how can you really speak of a person being guilty? In any case, the Church's teaching has always been that purgatory exists. How does the Church prove that there is a purgatory? There are two sources of the Church's teaching. The one is from Scripture, and the other is from tradition. The strongest proof from tradition is from the second book of Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 42 to 46. Second book of Maccabees. The Protestants do not have this book in the Bible. Not surprising. In context, this is the Old Testament, of course. The Jews prayed for their fallen soldiers in other words the soldiers were fighting against some of the Gentiles, the Jews, and they were told, the Jewish soldiers were told, do not take anything from those who are, say, slain in battle from the pagans, that would be idolatry, because the pagans carried with them their little statuettes, little symbols, whatever, of the pagan gods and goddesses. And often these small idols were made of gold or even with precious stones. And those who were found slain among the Jews, many of them had taken these idols off the bodies of the soldiers, the pagan soldiers, killed in battle. That was wrong. So then, they ordered 12,000 drachmas of silver. That's a lot of silver. To be sent to Jerusalem for a sacrifice to be offered in expiation for those Jewish soldiers. Part of the logic? They were told not to take anything that has to do with idolatry from the slain soldiers of the enemy. They disobeyed. So then, 12,000 drachmas, as we've said, were sent to Jerusalem for a sacrifice to be offered for these soldiers. The sacred writer, the author of the book of Maccabees, says, I quote, because he, and it was Judas Maccabeus, head of the Jewish people, because he considered that they had fallen asleep with godliness, but had grace laid up for them. But because they have sinned, so says the writer, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. So they died in God's friendship, but they had sinned. And as a consequence, prayers and sacrifices were offered for the expiation of the sins and the punishment due to the fallen Jewish soldiers. That's the strongest proof we have from Scripture. Then in the New Testament, we have our Lord in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 32. He says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he that shall speak against the Holy Spirit, he shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Unquote. You follow the logic. In other words, Christ says there are two kinds of sins. There are those sins that will be forgiven here on earth, and those sins that will not be forgiven even after death. Evidently, Christ thought and expressed that there are sins which can be expiated or forgiven after death. So there must then be what we call a purgatory. Make sense? Those are the two clearest passages in the Bible. There's one more in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 15. Quote, if any man's work burn, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, St. Paul is speaking of the temporary punishment that those who have died in God's friendship but nevertheless laden with some venial sins or punishment due to sins will have that remitted in what we call purgatory. Now the church is teaching from the very beginning. The church believed there was a purgatory. Thus, Saint Cyprian asked the late 2nd and early 3rd century teachers that penitents who die before the reception of the reconciliation must perform the remainder of any atonement demanded in the other world, while martyrdom removes all penalty due to sin. St. Augustine distinguishes between temporal punishment, which must be expiated in this life, and punishment that has to be expiated after death. That's what he says. There's a wonderful purpose that God has in giving us the grace of suffering, because we've got only one choice, being sinners, either to suffer here or suffer hereafter. Now, what kind of punishment . There are two kinds of punishment in purgatory. There is a penalty of loss and the penalty of the senses or feelings. The punishment of loss consists in the temporary exclusion from the vision of God. And what makes it more painful is, now, the souls in purgatory all know that they will reach heaven, and they're very anxious to reach heaven. They're deprived of the vision of God. Now, what kind of suffering is what the Latin language is pena sensus, or suffering of the senses. In general, it is assumed to be a physical fire. However, and this is well to know, the church has never defined that purgatory consists of real physical fire. It may be, and many teach that it is real fire, but the church has never definitively declared there is real fire. What about the remission of venial sins? It is not as in this life by an act of contrition. It is assumed there is an act of contrition just before a person enters eternity, that God gives the grace to a dying person to repent. However, without necessarily being flames or fire, there is real suffering experienced in the soul, because, as we know, there are no bodies in purgatory. You still don't know what. Will there be purgatory after the last day? The church's common teaching is no. So much for the what. Now the why. The reason for purgatory is because of God's justice. In other words, having sinned, we must all somehow expiate what we've done wrong. When we sin, we do two things that are wrong. We first of all love ourselves more than God. To please ourselves, we do something which is displeasing to Him. Very well. The punishment for disobeying God, loving self in place of God, that then is the deprivation of the joy of seeing God. Having loved ourselves more than God, we then are to experience the deprivation of that which would give us the greatest joy that we can have, namely, the sight of God. But secondly, whenever we sin, we do something which is wrong. Meaning what? We somehow cause disorder in our own lives, in the lives of others. Every sin causes disorder because sin caused disorder. Therefore, we are subject to God's punishment. Having indulged our own free wills by choosing what we liked instead of what God wants, God then has a right to deprive us of what we like. And that, as we know, is the essence of pain. In this sense, as we've been saying, sin and pain necessarily go together. Every sin is an act of self-indulgence. Therefore, because there has been sin through self-indulgence, we must expiate that sin by self-deprivation. That we are deprived of what we want because we have used our wills to choose what God does not want. I cannot tell you how important, still on the second level, it is to understand why there has to be a purgatory. You might see it is simply logical. We know ourselves too well, and we know other people well enough to say very safely that most people, when they enter eternity, even though they may have serve God basically with fidelity, have not lived perfect lives. Can we say that, sister? I can say it for myself. We all say it about ourselves. And consequently, you might see it even stands to reason, It even stands to reason that since there must be expiation for sin, the only question is where that expiation will be done, whether in this life or in the life to come. And purgatory is the divinely ordained expiation of sins which have been committed in this life but have not been fully expiated or repaid. When I was teaching at Western Michigan University, I came to know quite a few non-Catholics and Protestants. Well, the father of a Presbyterian minister whom I knew in town had died. And so I went to the wake, to the funeral home in Kalamazoo. I expressed my condolences to the daughter, now better, the wife of the present minister and the daughter of the minister who is being buried. So then after I expressed my sympathies, I knelt down and I said some prayers for this minister laid out in the funeral parlor. Nobody else was around, no visitors. Which, by the way, also tells us something about Protestant wakes. Why wait? What can you do for the person? So I said some prayers, then I got up, and I explained, you know, I'm a Catholic priest. So I believe that when somebody dies, why, unless they're very, very holy, they go to purgatory. So I don't know this man who has just passed away well enough, but I presume he is still in purgatory. So I explain, I believe in purgatory, and we Catholics pray for the souls in purgatory. So I left the funeral parlor. And the next morning, about 4:30 in the morning, she got up at 5:30 then, a telephone rang. So I answered the telephone. It was a lady whom I came to know, Ruth Cavanaugh. And she said, I got a call just a few minutes ago from the daughter of the minister whose wake I had attended the night before. And she was the wife of another minister. And she told me, Ruth told me that this lady whom she knew, the Protestant minister's wife, she said, since last night I couldn't sleep. I remember Father Harton on his knees praying for my father. Thought to myself, gosh, we're not supposed to pray for the dead, but it just makes sense. So I stayed awake all night till about 3:30, and finally I just couldn't stand it anymore. I got out of bed, I knelt down, and I prayed for the soul of my father. So Ruth couldn't wait. So she called me up. Now I turn off my telephone. She called me up to tell me what the minister's daughter and minister's wife had done. As I say, it just makes sense. And the why, therefore, of purgatory is, first of all, therefore, to expiate. And remember, expiate both guilt and punishment. And guilt, remember, we've defined it. Guilt is the loss of grace. Punishment is the experience of pain. So that in purgatory, that loss of grace or friendship with God, which is lost by sin, is, you might say, gradually restored. And that the punishment which was to have been endured on earth and is still penalty left, there is therefore pain to experience. Now part three, which is the most important thing I want to share with you. How are we to practice devotion? And this is the correct Catholic language, devotion to the poor souls. First of all, it would be a good thing if all of us, even before the end of November, did some reading on purgatory. Do you have any books on purgatory in the house? You do? Well, I just thought I'd bring with me, this is the Treasury of Catholic Wisdom that some of you know about. Well, I included, these are the great Catholic writers of the centuries. This is from Dante's book, or his poem on purgatory. You know, Dante wrote three famous poems. Remember their names. Inferno. Paradiso, Inferno, and Purgatorio. I chose to quote from Dante quite a few pages from his Purgatorio. Read about purgatory. In his poem on purgatory, Dante describes how each one of the seven capital sins will be expiated. Remember, Dante is not the Catholic Church. He's not the Pope. But what he writes is thoroughly Catholic. Let me just read a few verses from Dante. And as I said, he goes through the seven capital sins. And on each of the seven, he'll be expiated in a special way in purgatory. And this is the whip of pride. Here he has three panels depict three scenes that serve as the whip of pride, exemplifying to each sinner as he enters how far greater souls have put by far greater reasons for pride in order to pursue the grace of humility. Well, you'd have to read it. Then envy, then lust, and the others. So first, how are we to grow in our devotion to the poor souls? Read both the Church's teaching and by now many commentaries on purgatory. Who remembers the woman saint whose writings on purgatory have become classic?
Saint
Please.
Was it St. Gertrude, Father?
Please.
Was it St. Gertrude?
Oh, she also wrote on purgatory. Debbie. Well, the one who wrote most is Catherine of Siena. Catherine of Siena. Thomas Aquinas. And, of course, Dante, that we refer to. Secondly, we believe that the souls in purgatory can no longer merit. In other words, the time of merit ends with death, so that they cannot themselves expiate in the sense of, say, voluntarily undertake to either do things or to pray. Their prayers for themselves, I repeat, their prayers for themselves are no longer meritorious. But our prayers for them are. And they were praying for the poor souls. There are, as you know, many, many prayers for the poor souls. But let me tell you, and we could have spent the whole semester just on purgatory. I am told, and I have good reason to believe, that in many places, for example, at a funeral, hardly anybody talks anymore about purgatory. The vestments often are white. Do they have to be white? Purple. In any case, the whole idea of us praying for the poor souls and obtaining for them by our prayers a mitigation of their sufferings in purgatory is being widely ignored and, in some places, even denied. So just as with hell, so with purgatory, there just is not very much on that subject. And this being the month of November, if there's one thing that I believe all of us can examine our consciences on, is how much of our prayers are prayers for the poor souls. These prayers should be said daily for the poor souls. What one prayer that is in the divine office that is specially dedicated for the poor souls? Remembers?
Out of the depths.
Out of the depths. De profundis. At the closing prayer of the divine office. Moreover, our devotion to the poor souls only begins with praying for the poor souls. We should pray for specific souls. And the closer those people are to us, the more they should be in our prayers, and I would add, every day. Now, the Masses that we say now, they are four standard Eucharistic prayers. In the first Eucharistic prayer, remember, before the consecration, prayers for the living. After the consecration, prayers for the dead. And a priest should pause and spend some time after consecration in praying for specific souls in purgatory. It is simply common Catholic practice to pray every day for those who are nearest and dearest to us who have entered eternity. Dear you sisters, do you have a list of your deceased sisters? Do you have it? Where do you have it? Could you bring it? Thank you. Now these are all the since 1950. Is this it? All of them? Please. Are you sure these are all?
Two more, Father.
Please.
Two more we have to add.
Two more, eh? Do you know who they are?
Yes.
Next week. Shall we have them on?
Yes.
Can you put them on?
Yes.
Okay. They'll appreciate it. Well, we have this too. And if, Danny, would you remind me to bring what we call our necrology? Called necrology. A list of those who have died. Now, we have a necrology for just the Midwestern Jesuits since the provinces were started. It's a book. The total necrology of the Society of Jesus is many volumes. Now, every month, thank you, and it's here, sister, first one. Sister Vincentia died 2/19/68 in Green Park. Where's Green Park?
Calcutta.
Please?
Calcutta.
Calcutta? Hey. Finally professed. Number two, Sister Mary Hilda. April 24th. Oh, these are not in strictly chronological order, are they? 1961 at the Mother House, second year novice. So but that's the first way to pray for the deceased every day and have those especially that you want to remember in your prayer to offer certain prayers just for the deceased. I have a box in which I put the names of all the people in my 45 years in the priesthood for whom I've been asked to offer Mass. So I put the card in the box and then every day at the altar, remember all those people. I pray for them. So the first thing is prayers. One of my rosaries every day, and I try to say several each day, is for the poor souls. But secondly, masses, either heard or offered for the poor souls. Now, it depends on where you are, but in many parts, certainly of our country, there is not near the number of masses being offered for the poor souls that really there should be. For example, by rule, I'm required to say, and I am one of about 17,000 Jesuit priests in the world. Each one of us, every month, is required by rule to say one Mass for the deceased every month. At 17,000 times 12, that's a lot of Masses. But we think we need them. So offering Masses and hearing Masses for the poor souls. As well also to be conscious of whom you are, say, hearing the Mass for.